I want to invite J.D. Long to come on up and join us on stage as part of the series Open Doors on Mission. We've had our elders reading scripture and praying for us. It's been really great to connect with our elders and just hear for them. So J.D., thank you for leading us in that this morning.
Thank you, Andrew. Church body, it's great to see you and family. Those that I know well, welcome. It's great to be here. Those that I don't know, please come say hi to me. I'd like to get to know you a little bit. Today, we're going to be reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 31 through 36 in the NIV version of the Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 31 through 36. Let us begin. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now dedicated yourself to the Lord. Come and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the temple of the Lord." So the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of burnt offerings the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 male lambs, all of them burnt offerings to the Lord. The animals consecrated as sacrifices amounted to 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep and goats. The priests, however, were too few to skin all the burnt offerings. So the relatives, the Levites, helped them until the task was finished and until other priests had been consecrated For the Levites had been more conscientious in consecrating themselves than the priests had been. There were burnt offerings in abundance. Altogether, the fat of the fellowship offerings and the drink offerings that accompanied the burnt offerings. So the service of the temple of the Lord was reestablished. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced what God had brought about for his people because it was done so quickly. Let us now pray. Dear Lord, we come before you asking for the Holy Spirit to declutter our minds, to still our souls, to open our hearts as we worship. We do this seeking the blessing that flows from your wisdom, your peace, and your unfailing love. Father, we acknowledge that all that is good comes from you. We seek to honor you with our words, in our deeds, and within our innermost thoughts. We desire to live this way in times of plenty, in times of want, and in times of despair, so that you may be glorified as you so rightfully deserve. Lord, we pray for hearts that overflow with generosity for God and his mission. We pray that our lives would reflect a passion to reach the lost and the good news of the gospel. Dear Lord, we pray that First Free Church will be faithful with all God has entrusted us with. We pray for all these things with the knowledge that you have set us apart from the world to accomplish your good works. Oh, what a blessing this is. We ask for the strength not to squander such a blessing as we live in this world, but for a short period of time. These things we lift up to you, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, JD. Let me get one thing out of the way right off the bat. I am not a smoker. That is not what this is. But man, I was sick this week and I thought I was better and then it came back with a vengeance. And when that happens, sometimes it gets me right here. So that's where I'm at today. And as long as you can put up with it, we're just going to have to get through it. If I have enough tea, maybe it'll get better as we go. We'll see. It didn't in the first service. So it just is what it is. We are in a series right now called Open Doors on Mission, where we've been following the spiritual revival that happened in 2 Chronicles 29. But before we get back into that, next week we're starting a new series that I want you to know about. It's an exciting one. It's called Last Words. And this is all about the last words of Jesus before he finished his time on this earth. And this is going to be a great series to invite your friends, your neighbors too, because a lot of people's perception about Jesus is not based on any authentic, credible source. There's lots of misunderstandings about who Jesus was, what he said, what it meant, what he does for us. And so this will be a great series to invite friends and family and neighbors to. Would love to have them come out for this. This is going to take us right up until Easter. So that's the last word series. It's going to keep us really focused on Christ during that season. Well, to get us started today, I want to ask you a question that's going to seem a little bit heavy, a little bit serious, but stick with me because I'm going somewhere with this. If you could choose three words, what three words would you want people to use to describe your life? If you could pick three words that you want people to use to describe who you are, in other words, what do you want to be known for? What do you want your reputation to be? Maybe you could choose words like kind, dependable, and authentic. Or you might choose words like selfless, generous, and humble. Maybe quirky, loving, and fun. You know who you are if those are your words. Deep down, all of us have a way that we want to be known. A way that we want people to see us. And of course, as followers of Jesus, our primary goal should not be our own reputation, but Christ's reputation, but we represent Christ. And so our reputation does matter. And thinking about how we want to be known can help us figure out if we're on the right track. It can help us to assess whether or not where we're putting our time and our energy and our resources is getting the kind of return on investment that we want. If you say you want to be known as kind, and yet you gossip, well, you might be known for gossip more than kindness. If you say you want to be known as authentic, and yet you tend to bottle up and hide your feelings and your thoughts from everybody around you, well, then those two things are in conflict. And just like people can be known for things, key words like that, churches can too. And by churches, I'm talking about the local church, a group of people in a regional area who gather together for worship and teaching and community and service. They take on a bit of a reputation. They're known for certain things. In a few months, we're going to study the book of Revelation. We're going to walk through that chapter by chapter. And in the first section of that book, we're going to be introduced to seven churches. And Jesus writes messages to these churches based on what they are known for and what their reputation is with him. And so churches can have a reputation to be known for things. What do we want our church to be known for? What do we want collectively as a group for this First Free Church to be known for? We could probably come up with dozens of different things, all of them good and worth pursuing. But in our text today, we're going to see three words that I think characterized the Old Testament church under King Hezekiah's leadership. And the use of that word church there is actually really accurate because our word for church comes from a Greek word and an associated phrase that mean the Lord's house or belonging to the Lord. And that Greek word is where we get our word church from. It just means the Lord's house or it belongs to the Lord. And so these are a people in a place in Jerusalem at the temple under King Hezekiah's leadership in the nation of Judah, because remember the kingdoms are divided. There's the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and here they are in Jerusalem at the temple. It's a place and a people that belong to the Lord. And so this is the Old Testament church. That's a very accurate description of it. And I think what we'll see in our text today is that this group of people at this time was known for three key things. Three things that we want to be known for today. So we can learn about them and learn from them. Now, the first key word comes from everything we've already seen in this series, the first 4 weeks. The first word is faithful. And this was special because they hadn't been faithful before. But how did this happen? Well, in week one, we saw that Hezekiah made this radical shift from the wicked policies of his father. And the key thing that he did is he opened the doors of the temple. That was the main thing that happened because King Ahaz had shut up the doors and boarded them up and stripped the temple of all of its glory. And so they opened the doors to bring the nation back to God, begin that process, the first step of faithfulness. And then in week two, we looked at how, how Hezekiah led the people through dealing with their shame and making a fresh commitment to God. And so they rededicated themselves, so they consecrated themselves to the Lord and purified themselves. And then in week three, 2 weeks ago, John talked about the cleanup process that happened in the temple and how we need to remove the rubbish from our own lives. Then last week, I talked about the incredible worship service that they had, along with all of the sacrifices that were made as a part of that worship service. And all of this, these 4 weeks, just demonstrates the newfound faithfulness of these people. So they learn to be faithful again. Let's see what happens next. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 31. Then Hezekiah declared, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord," in other words, now that you are faithful again and you've demonstrated it, "bring your sacrifices and thanksgiving offerings to the temple of the Lord." So the people brought their sacrifices and thanksgiving offerings, and all whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings too. So there's three different kinds of offerings. The people brought to the Lord 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 male lambs for burnt offerings. They also brought 600 cattle and 3,000 sheep and goats as sacred offerings. But there were too few priests to prepare all the burnt offerings. So their relatives, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished and more priests had been purified. For the Levites had been more conscientious about purifying themselves than the priests had been. There was an abundance of burnt offerings, along with the usual liquid offerings and a great deal of fat from the many peace offerings. So the temple of the Lord was restored to service. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because of what God had done for the people, for everything had been accomplished so quickly. I think the thing that jumps out at me most about this passage is the quantity of these animals. Thousands of animals. About 4,000 animals were brought. All kinds of different offerings. By the way, there were probably between 8,000 and 10,000 people in Jerusalem at the time. So you think about that, a 1-to-2 ratio of the animals. And these animals were incredibly valuable that they were bringing. The offerings described here form several different categories. You saw liquid offerings and burnt offerings and thanksgiving offerings and peace offerings. And all of these different offerings are listed here because they needed to bring a lot of different kinds of sacrifices to get the temple working again. But what we don't have here is a description of what each of those offerings means. And we don't often take time to walk through what all the offerings meant in the Old Testament, so let's do that now. We get most of this from Leviticus and Numbers, but here are the different types of offerings that the people needed to provide. These were established by God through the law of Moses. First of all, there were burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were meant to communicate total devotion to God. And these animals that they would bring, especially the bulls, were very, very valuable. The idea was that offering this large amount of valuable meat to God was an act of faith. But not just because of the meat, also because of what that animal could have provided in the future. These were reproducing assets. This was, it's not exactly passive, but it's the closest thing they would have to passive income. Because these animals, they would just keep producing stuff. And whether it was the more animals that they would produce, or wool, or milk, depending on what they brought, these animals were hugely valuable, and they were reproducing assets. And so giving them up to the Lord and to the service of the temple was a tremendous sacrifice, and it was a tremendous act of faith. Also, think about the fact that this is a little bitty nation. It's 1/10 the size of big brother nation Israel up north. This is a nation that in recent decades has been absolutely ravished by raids from the surrounding people groups and from Assyria. It's been plundered. So you think about the fact that they only have 8,000 to 10,000 people, and they've lost almost all the stuff of value that they had. It's been plundered by the nations around them, and still, with what little they have left, they give 4,000 valuable animals to the service of the temple. That is a really big deal. Now, with these burnt offerings, the animal would be skinned, and then the animal would be offered on the burnt offering. The entire thing would be burned up as an offering to God, which, again, is an incredible act of faith to say, we're going to take this animal that we could really use. We would like all that meat, and we're just going to offer it to God because that's how much we value God and trust that he will provide for us. And then the hide of the animal was given to the priest as payment for their services, and they could then sell that hide to provide what they needed for their families. Then there were grain offerings. Grain offerings were not just bags or baskets of grain. These were actually baked into bread, could be little loaves, pan-fried or baked in an oven. And a small portion would be burned on the altar, but the rest would go to the priests to provide food for them. Then there were liquid offerings, sometimes called drink offerings. Drink offerings were a quart or sometimes two of wine that was poured into the altar fire as another sacrifice was being burned. When Jesus said, remember last week when we had communion together, the words of Jesus are, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Now notice the next section here, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. He's referring to the drink offering. The whole sacrificial system was to point the people to a time when the ultimate sacrifice would come and fulfill all these different types of offerings, even the drink offering. And Jesus makes that direct connection. Then there were peace offerings. Peace offerings were voluntary and sacrificial offerings of the best of their animals or their crops. A small portion of the peace offering was burnt on the altar, and another portion was given to the priests as their payment and food for their families. And the rest of the animal, the majority of it, would be taken home by the person who brought the peace offering so that they could have a celebratory meal. The point of the peace offering was to give thanks to God for his blessings, and to have essentially a communal meal with God, where some is offered to God, some is given to the priest, and some is taken home, and the family would eat that together as a celebratory meal after it had already been offered as a peace offering to God. Then there were sin offerings. Sin offerings were meant to atone for unintentional sins or being ritually unclean in some way. For instance, if they touched a dead body, they'd be ceremonially unclean, and part of the process of becoming clean again in certain instances was to offer a sin offering of some kind. Similar but a little different were the trespass or guilt offerings. Now, this is where you committed some sin that harmed another person in some way. You stole from them, you damaged something of theirs, and the law of Moses required that you pay them back in full plus 20%, and then go present a spotless ram to the priests as an offering to make up for your sin where you harmed someone. Now, all of these offerings were in addition to the normal offerings they were supposed to give, which is called the tithe. The tithe means tenth. It's 10% of everything they produced in the year would go to the temple. And the tithe was used entirely for ensuring the continued oversight of the leaders of the temple. It was to pay for their services, to provide for their families, to pay for the things that were needed at the temple. And so 10% of everything that was produced, basically 10% of GDP, was supposed to go to continue paying for this functioning Old Testament church. The way that worked is the Levites would collect the tithe, and then they would set apart 10% of that tithe, so 10% of 10%, and that's what would go to the priests. There were fewer of them. So the priests collectively got 10% of the 10%, and that's how they provided for their families. This is the system that God set up so that there would be organized worship where the people could come together. And there were many services provided by the priests and the Levites. There were worship services and festivals and prayers and teachings and spiritual activities all organized by these Old Testament church leaders. And God established this system so they would be compensated for their work. Now, someone took the time to figure out, if you were an average person in the Old Testament with, I guess, an average amount of sin, what would you have to be paying per year in order to give what you should in the offerings to God? And they came up with 23.5%. And I don't know how accurate that is or not. But it is interesting to think that, wow, about a quarter of what they would produce in a year would go towards funding the temple. And most of that was actually to pay for the people that were working at the temple and to keep the temple functioning correctly so there'd be a place for the people to worship God and a hub for all of their spiritual activity. Now, 23.5% or 25% seems like a lot until you think about tax rates. And then you realize, oh, wow, most of us today are giving a lot more to the government than to God. That's just how that works. But back then, this was a requirement for them to do. So for these people under King Hezekiah, for decades now, the temple had been shut down and they weren't actually able to do the thing they were supposed to do. Even before the temple was shut down, the people had not been following God. Before King Ahaz, there was a good king, but the people in the land did not follow God, even though there was a good king. So for decades now, they have not been doing the things they were supposed to do. Now, maybe during that time, some people were still providing for the Levites and priests like they were supposed to. In fact, there's even provision in the law of Moses that if you live too far away from the temple, where it's prohibitive for you to bring your sacrifices to the temple, you are allowed to sell whatever you were going to sacrifice, exchange it for money, and that would make the journey easier. You could bring the money, or if you still couldn't end up getting to Jerusalem in the temple, you could actually give it to Levites or priests directly, or you could give it to the needy among you. And that was sort of the tier of like, if you can't do what you're supposed to do, there are other ways you can still satisfy what God expects of you. So that you're still giving, you're still showing faithfulness, you're still showing that you trust in God, even if you can't get all of your animals all the way to the temple. So it's possible that some people continued to provide for the Levites and priests during that time as they were supposed to. But now that the temple was finally reopened and good for business again, they were making up for lost time. And thousands of these offerings, animals, grain, wine, all of it brought into the temple so much that they could not process it fast enough. And can you imagine the Levites who are responsible for collecting all of this and organizing all of this? The temple has just been reopened, so it's just exciting to be back in there. It's been boarded up for as long as they can remember, and now they're back in there, and the people are bringing. It's like every two people's got a sheep or a goat or a lamb or a bull, and they've got bread to bring, they've got wine to bring, all the stuff they're bringing in, and the Levites are going, okay, all right, animal or produce, okay, thank you, and burnt offering, peace offering, liquid offering, what are we doing? Okay, you're over there. You're over there. And they're trying to coordinate all of these people. And when it comes to the burnt offerings, the text says, there were so many burnt offerings, that was to communicate their full and total devotion to God, right? These are the people who a month ago were practicing idolatry at these pagan altars around the city. Now, they're bringing these sacrifices to show they are now fully devoted to God, and there aren't enough priests who are supposed to do the sacrifices to take care of it, so the Levites have to chip in and help with them, and they can't do it all. It was a huge logistical job because of the great generosity of the people. But it brings us to our second word, and that is generous. They were faithful, and then they were generous, and the one led to the other. In fact, they were so generous that it surprised all the people because the temple was restored to full service so quickly because of all that generosity. If you look at verse 36 again, it says, "And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because of what God had done for the people, for everything had been accomplished so quickly." So you could say this, their authentic faith led to outrageous generosity. Their authentic faith led to outrageous generosity. It reminds me of what happened in the early church in Acts 2 and Acts 4 when thousands of people came to believe in Jesus. And what did that lead to? You remember what that led to? All of a sudden, they started selling all the extra things they had to provide for all of their new brothers and sisters in Christ, many of whom didn't have a lot. They didn't have enough to eat. They didn't have places to stay. And so they were caring for one another, caring for people that before they would not have wanted to share a meal with. And now they're selling things and providing for them directly. And then eventually you get to Acts chapter 4, and they've then moved on to figure out, you know what, with thousands of people here who are coming to Christ, I don't know who all the needy people are. I've helped the people in my neighborhood, but there might be more out there. So they start bringing all of their extra resources to the church leaders, putting them at their feet and saying, okay, you guys organize this, systemize this, create some way to figure out where the needs are and distribute the funds as they are needed. And when I was studying that this week, I came across something that I've never noticed in the Bible before. And when you've been studying the Bible as much as I have, it's what I get to do for a living, and I love it, and I've done it for so long now, that when you find something that you've never seen before, that it just smacks you in the face, and you go, oh, wow, how did I not notice this before? So I'm going to share it with you. It's from Acts chapter 4. Now, remember, it was the job of the Levites to run the temple logistics so the priests could handle the spiritual leadership and the sacrifices. So the Levites received all of the tithes, and then that would be distributed. They would provide for the Levites' compensation. A portion would provide for the priest's compensation. It also would be used to help the poor and needy in the community that needed assistance. So that was the Levites' job. And the Levites were forbidden from owning their own land or selling land. And so God gave them 48 towns that they could live in, but they were not supposed to buy or sell land because they weren't supposed to have part of that land as their inheritance. Their job was to serve at the temple. They were leaders in the Old Testament church, and that was supposed to be what they were going to do. And their resources were all supposed to be provided for by the people giving their tithes. Okay, so with that in mind, now look at this. This is the one example that Luke gives us for how the early church sold their things and brought the money to the church leaders so they could be distributed. Here's the example. I never noticed this before. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. So we're getting a lot of detail on this guy. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So what's so interesting about this? Well, here's a Levite who has become a Christian. He's living in the wrong place. He's not supposed to be on the island of Cyprus. He's supposed to be in one of those 48 towns. And he clearly isn't doing the job he's supposed to be doing according to the old law, because he's supposed to be one of the Old Testament church leaders. He's supposed to be helping out at the temple, but he's not doing that. And he owns land, and he's not supposed to be doing that either. But it doesn't matter now, because that old system has been replaced. And so here's a Levite living in the wrong place, who's owning land, who sells the land so that he can give the money to the apostles, the new church leaders, so it can be distributed as it is needed. And it is such a reversal of the way things work. But I think this example and all of its details are put in there specifically so that people who would read this in the first century would look at that and go, wow, isn't that neat? God is doing something new. Because originally it was this guy who was supposed to be a church leader, not owning land, receiving gifts from people, redistributing them as needed in the ministry and among the needy people. And now here's a guy who is a Levite, who is the landowner, who's living in a different place, and he brings the money to the new church leaders. And it's almost like Luke is showing us, see, this is the continuation. It's come full circle. What is old is past. God is doing a new thing. And now there is a new church that he is working through, and it functions differently than the old church. And I just think that is so cool. It's one of those little facts that Bible nerds like me really love. So for the 5% of you that really get into that, you're my people, you're welcome. And for the rest of you, we'll get back to the real message now. But their authentic faith led to an outrageous generosity that allowed for the temple to reopen and function again. And most of those gifts and offerings that came in were providing resources so that the organized worship of the Old Testament church could happen like it did before. And they rejoiced because it happened so quickly, because they probably thought this is going to take months to set this up again. Imagine you're one of these Levites, and now for years, all you have known is you've had to provide for your own family. You haven't been able to do the thing that you know historically your ancestors and you were supposed to do as a Levite. Same thing for the priests. But you've had to get by on your own. Maybe people helped you here and there. You just had to live like anybody else, not able to fulfill your biblical mandate, which you know about, but you haven't been able to do. And now the temple is reopened, and King Hezekiah brings you back in, and he says, I want you to fulfill this function again. And you're going, yeah, but how am I going to replace my income? If I'm spending all my time here doing the things you want me to do, how am I supposed to care for my family? How am I supposed to make sure that they have what they need? And then in no time at all the resources are provided so they can do what they need to do. That's why the people rejoice, because wow, this happened so quickly. It took days, not months or years, to get everything up and running again because of the faithfulness and the outrageous generosity of the people. So now let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And we're going to look at the next stage of this. We've got one more word to uncover. I'm just going to read select verses from 2 Chronicles 30. It says this: at the king's command, runners were sent throughout Israel and Judah. They carried letters that said, "O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, so that he will return to the few of us who have survived the conquest of the Assyrian kings." Basically, Old Testament tracts, you know, evangelistic tracts they sent out. So a huge crowd assembled at Jerusalem in mid-spring to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. They set to work and removed the pagan altars from Jerusalem. They took away all the incense altars and threw them into the Kidron Valley. The entire assembly of Judah rejoiced, including the priests, the Levites, all who came from the land of Israel, and other parts of the chapter describe where those people came from. The foreigners who came to the festival, so even people outside of Israel who came and were a part of this, and all those, of course, who lived in Judah. And so your third word is missional. They were faithful, they were generous, and they were missional. And what's really, really important to get about this is that each one led to the next. Each thing led to the next. It all started with that confession and purification and rededication to God. They got faithful to God again. And then they gave of their time and their energy and their resources to get the temple back to where it needed to be, to restore it to its former glory and provide all the things needed for the organized worship and teaching of God in the temple, just as he had commanded. And after that, they went out to reach the surrounding peoples, the people groups north of them and the nation of Israel, which was a separate country at the time. And evidently word even reached foreigners outside of Israel. So you have all these people coming back because of their outreach saying, hey, there is a place for us to come worship God together again. Come back to God, return to him. Let's all worship him together. Let's be in this together and do the right things and obey and follow God. So their authentic faith led to outrageous generosity, which led to boldness in their mission. They had a place all fixed up now where they could say, we can all worship God together here and be one Old Testament church together. Now, the same thing happened in the New Testament, this same sequence, faithful, generous, missional. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you have thousands of people becoming faithful to Jesus, believing in Jesus and God. And then they became outrageously generous and they sold all the extra stuff and they shared it with each other. And then they shared it with the church leaders so they could redistribute it as needed. And then they just kept telling people about Jesus. They couldn't keep it to themselves. The church grew and grew because they wanted everyone around them to know the forgiveness and the freedom and the hope that they now had in Jesus. And these three concepts, faithful, generous, and missional, they're all tied together in God's eyes. All three of these go together in more ways than you might imagine. And it's actually what God does with us. You could actually describe God with these three words. He is faithful, he is generous, and he is missional. That's who our God is. And that's what he wants from us. Last week, I talked about the sacrifices a little bit. And we went into more detail today, but because as a part of their worship service, they had some sacrifices, I talked about the fact that the sacrificial offerings were supposed to be their first fruits. It was supposed to be the first and the best, the unblemished sacrifices. If it didn't cost you anything, then it didn't mean anything. It wasn't a real sacrifice. And so you might go out and look at your produce and your crops and you go, wow, this section right here, man, they just look really, really good. Let's say you grow pumpkins or something. I don't know if they even had pumpkins, but let's say you're a pumpkin farmer and you're known for your pumpkins and you've got this prize pumpkin that's like, you know, 12 feet big. It belongs in the newspaper. Picture this thing. And you're like, wow, I could get a lot for that. But that goes to God. That goes to the temple. Or you've got a flock of goats. And there's this one goat, man, he's just a stud. He's just the beefiest goat you could ever imagine. And you know he's going to produce a lot for you. You know, but he's the best one. That's got to go to God. Think about the sacrifice that is when that's your livelihood and that's your income. But it's the first fruits that have to go to God. Or as far as God is concerned, it doesn't count. It's like with Cain and Abel, how Abel brought his first fruits, the best of his flock, to God. And Cain evidently didn't. And you see this pattern over and over again through Scripture, that if it doesn't cost us anything, that it's not really a sacrifice that God is even interested in. But if it does, and if it's a true and genuine sacrifice to God, then that will naturally flow into our greater devotion and dedication to God and wanting to tell people about him. And so faithfulness leads to generosity, which leads to mission. And it's both true for us and it's true for our Heavenly Father. I want to show you now a short film that helps to illustrate this point.
Two men bring an offering to the Lord, one of the fruit of the ground, the other the firstborn of his flock. God accepts one and rejects the other. Why? Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The word tells us clearly that the offering Abel brought was the firstborn of his flock. But it doesn't say that Cain brought the first fruits of his crops. It simply says, in the process of time, Cain brought an offering. Cain harvested his crops and over time gathered enough to bring an offering. It was an offering on Cain's terms. God accepted Abel's offering because it was the first of his increase. Cain's offering was rejected because it wasn't the first of his. Giving the first to God requires faith. When a firstborn lamb is born in a flock, it's not possible to know how many more lambs that you might produce. But Abel gave his firstborn lamb in faith, whereas Cain made sure he had enough for himself before giving to God. Many of us treat God the same way as Cain, making sure we have enough money before we see if there's anything left for God. Even if we give from what's left over, God can't accept the offering because it's not the first fruit. Other stories emphasize this truth. In the account of the fall of Jericho, the Lord gave strict instructions that the Israelites were not to keep any of the spoils from Jericho. All of it belonged to him, the Lord declared. Jericho belonged to the Lord because it was the first city conquered in the Promised Land. It was the first fruits. God withheld his blessing from Israel when one man took some of the spoils for himself. The first belongs to God. There was much more at stake than money when Abraham offered his firstborn son Isaac. When God asked for his son, Abraham didn't wait to have 10 sons before giving Isaac. He gave the first when he only had one to give. Abraham had only the promise of having more sons. It took faith for Abraham to offer Isaac, faith that God respected and blessed. And God did the same for us. He gave his first in the form of his son, his first and only begotten son, who was given to us while we were still sinners. God gave Jesus in faith that we might one day give our lives to him. The gift of his son came before the blessing of our repentance and salvation. We give our first fruits in much the same way. Before we see the blessing of God, we give it in faith. Giving the first fruits of your income says to God, I recognize you first. I am putting you first in my life, and I trust you to take care of the rest.
That's a really powerful message. See, God has always been faithful to us, and he always will be. But he was also incredibly generous to us by giving us his first and his best, the Son of God, to come and die for us in our place, a sacrifice in the sense of all those Old Testament sacrifices, but the one sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And that was an incredible act of generosity. But then Jesus, of course, didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave and he was seen by hundreds of people, and he started a movement that we now call Christianity. And that spread the word. It was God's mission to reach more and more people with the message of the good news about Jesus. That if you believe in him, you trust him to save you from your sins and the penalty for your sins, you can be a part of God's family. Your sin debt is wiped clean, and you're actually given the righteousness of Jesus, the perfection of Jesus on you. He is that unblemished, stainless, perfect sacrifice. And you and I are not. We are not the best of the herd. But Jesus died in our place so that we could then be seen by God as being as perfect as he is. That's the generosity of God. And then the mission of God is to reach more people with that message. And so maybe you're here today and you've heard that message and you've believed in that. And so you are part of God's family. Now, maybe you're not. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus and trusted in him, confessed your sin to God, and recognized that there's nothing good that you can do to earn your way into God's favor, that you have to just trust in what Jesus did for you. And so maybe for you today, that is your big takeaway, is that you need to commit your life to Jesus. And if you have questions about that, if you need someone to pray with you, if you want to know more about that, come up after the service and talk with a member of our prayer team, or find someone with a lanyard on, talk with one of our staff, volunteers, or pastors, because they would love to show you more about what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. But for all of us today, God wants us to be faithful and generous and missional, to be faithful with our time and our energy and our money, to be generous and sacrificial in our giving to God's church and helping those in need around us, and to be missional in sharing the good news about Jesus everywhere. So with that in mind, I just want to close by asking you a few questions. And this is a good time to just think and reflect for yourself on where you're at. This is sort of an assessment time between you and God. So the first question is, have you been faithful to God this last week? Have you been faithful in your words? Have you been faithful in your thoughts? Have you been faithful in your actions? If you look back over this last week, just between you and God right now, think to yourself, how faithful have I been? Have I shown total devotion to God like those people did in 2 Chronicles 29? Question number two. Have you been generous with God this week? I'm not just talking about giving to the church, but I'm talking about everything. Have you given God your first and your best, your first fruits, or do you give God your leftovers? There was a time this week where I was making a choice between two things, and suddenly it hit me, probably because I'm studying for this message, I'm not giving my first fruits to God right now. And so then I knew, even though I would rather do this, I have a choice to do this because this is giving God my best right now. And so it's a choice that we make every day. Are we giving God our first and our best? And that goes for the time that you spend with him, your time in the word, your prayer life, your resources, how you manage those, how you help other people, and how you give. But have you been generous with God this week? And my last question for you is, have you been missional for God lately? When's the last time you represented Christ to other people around you in a really obvious and bold way? Do the people around you know that you're a follower of Jesus enough that when something goes up wrong in their life, they're coming to you for prayer, they're coming to you for advice? When's the last time you told somebody about how Jesus loves them and wants to have a relationship with them and wants to give them hope and share the good news about him? So have you been faithful to God? Have you been generous with God? Have you been missional for God? Those are the three words that I think characterized that Old Testament church under King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles. And those are the three words that I hope that we are known for as a church as well. I hope that people would look at us and say, we are faithful and we are generous and we are missional. More importantly than that, I hope that God will look at us this year and be able to say, well done, you have all grown in your faithfulness and your generosity and in sharing the good news about Jesus with others. Wouldn't that be great if that's what we were known for as a church? Just imagine what God could do through hundreds of people fully motivated and committed to that idea. We are faithful, we are generous, we are missional. What couldn't we accomplish in Jesus' name with his help and if God's willing, if we committed ourselves to those three things? I wonder if you'd bow your heads with me right now. Let's all just pray. God, first of all, we want to thank you for your faithfulness and for your generosity and that you are a missional God. You did not have to make a way for us to be saved from our sin. You could have allowed us to be separated from you forever. That is technically what we deserved. And yet, you are faithful enough to send your son. You are generous enough to come and die yourself in our place and to be the sacrifice for us so that we could spend eternity with you if we believe in you and trust in you for our salvation. And you didn't just save that for a select few either, but you created a system and a structure and a movement that would reach hundreds and then thousands and then hundreds of thousands, millions of people with this great news that God wants us to be reconciled to him. And so just as those messengers went out throughout Israel with those letters saying, return to God, you have done that for us. And so God, the first thing we want to do is thank you. But the second thing we want to do is acknowledge that we have not always done a good job of being faithful and generous and missional ourselves. And so Lord, we humbly ask for your forgiveness and we come asking for your guidance and help to grow us to be these three things more and more every day. Help each of us individually to see the areas that we need to grow in. Faithfulness, generous, missional. Help us as a church to see areas that we need to do better in corporately together, Lord. I pray that as we go about growing in our faith, and as we continue to be generous, as we look at doing more with our mission base here, God, that you would take all of our plans and efforts and guide and direct them in ways that glorify you, not us. Ways that reach more people for you and would ultimately reflect on your reputation as the faithful, generous, and missional God. Lord, ultimately through all of this, we just pray that you would be glorified. Christ, that you would be magnified through everything we do here because we do all of this for you. And if it's not for you, then it doesn't mean anything at all, Lord. We thank you for everything you've done for us. And we pray that you continue to work through us as we glorify you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.